I know that your minds are going a mile a minute in a lot of different directions with all that's going on through the holiday season, but for a few moments, let's gather our thoughts together, focus on what matters the most. I was thinking about just giving you a little short little ditty today. I heard Fred Zaspel, my old buddy up in Pennsylvania, sent me an interesting story. He said Spurgeon was at a meeting one time, and they wanted him to speak, and he just all of a sudden turned to one of his students. You know, he had the ministerial academy there. Turned to one of his students and said, "I want you to take my place. I want you to preach for me." So this poor guy who was shaking and trembling, can you imagine, you're going to fill in for Spurgeon, gets up. And he says, "Well, I'm going to preach on Zacchaeus." Said, "First of all, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and so am I." And he says, "Secondly, Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I." And thirdly, Zacchaeus made haste and came down, and so am I. And so he went and sat down. And Spurgeon later said he could not possibly improve on that outline. That was good. But no, I may be a short preacher, but in some respects, you know, that speaks of stature. And so I pray that God would give you some endurance today as we continue in our study in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. You say, "Well, why in the world are you going on?" Well, I realize there's a lot of disruption and a lot of things going on, but oh my, this is important stuff. We are taking baby steps for a couple of reasons. Number one, the importance of the material that's in front of us. These may be very small chunks that we're taking, and yet at the same time, they are so important to our understanding of the Christian life in general. And then secondly, because of the disruption, the bunch here today wasn't here last week. The bunch here today probably won't be here now. You know, we're just constantly in and out and all over the place. So hopefully if I keep repeating all of this, eventually all of you will hear it. Some of you will hear it several times. And if so, you probably needed it. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses. Last week we read the first 8 verses. We focused on verse 8. Today we're going to read the first 9 verses. We'll be focusing on verse 9. Follow, please, as I read our text this morning. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Again, the Scottish theologian John Brown said, approaching this, you need to be asking 4 questions. Number one, who is Peter writing to? Number two, what is he telling them to do? Number three, how are they to do it? And number four, which is what we're going to be dealing with today, what are the benefits or what are the effects of doing what Peter is exhorting his hearers to do? Well, we've answered a number of those questions. Number one, you can see from the first verse that he is writing to those who have, he says, obtained this like precious faith. And again, oh my, we did just stop and camp on that for a Sunday. Faith, saving faith, is not something resident in the heart of the natural man. It is something that must be obtained. I know we hear a lot about, well, you just need to exercise your faith. Well, we're talking about exercising a muscle that's not there. First of all, faith has to be implanted in the heart by a work of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce faith. It is a gift of God. The New Testament is ruthlessly consistent on that point. It does not arise naturally. And notice these are described as having obtained it. Where'd they get it? From God. That's where they got it. Now, they've obtained it, so they are believers. And Peter's desire is now to write to these saints, to these believers, scattered throughout what is modern-day Turkey, that their grace and peace be multiplied, that they be fruitful in the Christian life. And then he begins to explain how that process works. He says, first of all, that God has provided for you. It's like a storehouse full of provision, full of supplies over here. Everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. Your job is to take out of that vast provision, the storehouse, and to supply it for your soul. You are to add to your faith that God gave you. You then are to add these seven things that are listed here. Seven traits, seven qualities that you are to make sure are added to your faith. It's like throwing in ingredients for a pie. To your faith, you add this, to that, you add this. You just keep adding these things. And we've looked at those in great detail over the last few weeks. Now the question is, okay, well, what do you get then if you do these things? Well, first of all, we talk about what we don't get. Notice in last week's message, verse 8, that if you add these things, they keep you from being, what he says here, or is barren and unfruitful. The word literally in Greek for barren here is unemployed, useless. The second one is really more akin to what we would call barrenness. It's just nothing produced from your life. And so in other words, if you will do these things, you will not then see these results of being barren and unfruitful. Whereas today we're dealing with the flip side, that if you do these things, then they keep you from a couple of qualities. If you lack these things, if you don't have them in your spiritual diet, you become two things, blind and forgetful. And I'm becoming both of those things pretty quick in my old age. All right? So notice that we're dealing sort of with the flip side. In verse 8, if you do add these things, then you don't get these qualities. However, if you don't add these things to your life, you will become this. Am I saying that right? Let me put it another way. All of you health food addicts out there, you know who you are. You know, you're going to eat all these supplements and all, you know, take all of these miracle foods that's going to keep you from getting this and going to give you strength and all this. Well, think of what Peter is saying. These seven things are supplements for your spiritual diet. This is your spiritual tonic, okay? Add these things to your spiritual diet. These seven things that he says add to your faith, they will keep you from getting something. Barrenness and unfruitfulness, okay? On the other hand, if you don't add these to your diets, you will get these things. You will become blind and forgetful. Can y'all think of it that way? This is like tonic to the soul. This is food supplement for the soul of man. You add these things to your diet to be healthy as a Christian. You don't add them to your diet, you're going to become certain things, and that's what we're dealing with this morning. Now, before we go any further, in reading this text, the question arises, is Peter here talking about saved people becoming blind and forgetful, or is he talking here, is he describing those who simply think they're saved but are actually lost and are therefore blind and forgetful? Some who hold to the position that he's talking about lost people here point to the fact that there's a change of the preposition between verse 8 and verse 9. Did you notice that? In verse 8, we're talking about if these things be in you. We're talking about you and ye. But notice in verse 9, we switch from the second person to the third person. All of a sudden, it's he and him. Was you and yours and this kind of thing, second person. Now we have switched to the third person. And there are those who take the position that that means that Peter has in view here not believers that he's described so far, but in fact unbelievers who simply think they're saved. They're false converts. And remember in chapter 2, we see false teachers who are producing false converts. So they say that sort of fits the context. However, I don't think that's what Peter is saying. Because if that's what Peter's saying, what he would be describing is people thinking they see something that's not there. They think they're saved when they're not. They think they can remember their sins being purged away, washed away, when they actually haven't been. But that's not what Peter is saying. What he's describing is someone forgetting something that did happen, not someone remembering something that didn't happen. Do you see the difference? If they're false converts, they're remembering what didn't happen. They're thinking their sins have been washed away when they really hadn't. But notice that's not what Peter is saying here. He is saying the very opposite, that they are forgetting a reality that their sins have been washed away. Okay, chew on that a little bit. See if you don't agree with me in the long run here. But I would take the position that what Peter is talking about is Christians who are on what we might call a very defective diet. They are not adding those supplements to their faith. And therefore, they are becoming blind and forgetful. Spiritually, we are talking about a condition of the soul. And there are two things that are being described. First of all is problems with the eyes. You'll notice that he says that they are blind and they can't see afar off. Now think about that a minute. They're blind and they can't, you would probably say, wait a minute, of course, if they're blind, they can't see afar off. But notice that what Peter must be talking about here is not a condition of total blindness. In fact, the Greek word here for blind means to be opaque or to be smoke-filled. Smoky, like looking through a smoked glass. It's the idea of being in a fog, being in a haze. Just the other day, I was taking the grandsons across the bay there at Mobile. And I told them, there's the USS Alabama right out there. Well, it was so foggy, we could see the bridge, that's about it. We couldn't see the Alabama. I said, you have to take my word for it, there's a big ship anchored right over there. And that's what Peter is describing, because notice he goes on to say that they are blind and cannot see afar off. That second term is where we get our word myopia. Have you ever heard of myopia? It's an eye problem. It's called being far-sighted. You say, what do you mean? I'm sorry, I said the other opposite way. It's near-sighted. It's the condition to where you can see things close up, but you can't see things that are far away. Now, I've got the opposite problem. I can see pretty good. I can see, well, I'm getting worse, but I can see y'all pretty good out there. But you put something right up here and I can't see it at all. I can see something, an object, a shape, but don't put, put this up here. It's just not going to work. I got to use these things. So I've got the opposite problem. I'm farsighted. These people are nearsighted. That's what he's describing. People who can see clearly close up. And again, notice it's like being in a fog, isn't it? Like being in a haze. In a fog, you see things that are close, near, like we could see the bridge, but we couldn't see the stuff that's far off. We couldn't see that big ship anchored out there in the bay. Well, that's the condition that Peter is describing. Spiritually, it speaks then of a man whose eyes see very clearly and plainly things that are near, things that are now, things that are temporal, but his sight of things distant, things eternal, is foggy and hazy. Now you do understand that there is something different in the Christian as concerns his eyesight. Now I'm not talking about your physical sight at all, but I am talking about that something at the point of salvation occurs in the soul that suddenly I once was blind, but now I see. I was reading William Wilberforce was visiting with John Bunyan, who wrote those words, and Bunyan was losing his mind, losing his memory, and he quoted that, "Once I was blind, now I see," and he turned to Wilberforce and said, "Did I write that?" And Wilberforce says, "Yes, you did." And he said, "Well, it's true. It's true. He can remember that much. Once I was blind, but now I see." You say, "Well, where did that come from? Where does that language occur?" It occurs in the New Testament. That those who have been born from above suddenly see. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the things of the heaven, kingdom of heaven." He sees the world, and he sees it plainly and clearly. He just can't see spiritual things. My old buddy, Mike Frisbee, who saved my life from that river out in Wyoming, he had a little saying he always said. He said, "The lost man cannot see the things of the kingdom of God." He said, "And the saved man can't see anything but those things." In other words, his eyes have been open to see spiritual truth, spiritual reality, and wherever he looks, that's now his worldview. The new paradigm that he functions under is seeing things that he never saw before. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? That now you see, and you're so frustrating because you've got loved ones in your life, friends and family, and they just don't see it. And you keep wanting them to hit them up beside the head with a tube before, and it just doesn't work. Because their problem is not lack of information, they just can't see it. Well, my old mentor, E.W. Johnson, used to say, if you can see it, you got it. If you can see it, you got it. The glory of the cross. The work of God in salvation. Oh, if you can see it, you've got it. And so Paul will tell us that we as Christians are to walk looking at things which can't be seen. Now that's oxymoron, isn't it? But you think I'm pulling your leg here? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hey, it's just us this morning. Let's have a little fun. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He describes the Christian life in a number of ways in this wonderful chapter, but right at the end, he describes what we're talking about this morning. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. He says, "While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Now tell me, how do you look at things that are not seen? Well, you can't use these eyes, can you? We're looking through a different set of eyes when we look at things which are not seen. He goes on to say the things which are seen are temporal and the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, what he's describing is the Christian's eyes are focused on things that others can't see, things that are invisible to these eyes. Paul will pick that up in 2 Corinthians 5 in the next chapter. He says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk by what these eyes see. We walk by the seeing of faith. You say, what do you mean, the seeing of faith? We're looking at it through someone else's testimony. I've asked you before, how many of you believe there's pyramids in Egypt? Every hand in the room will go up. How many of you seen the pyramids in Egypt? Nobody's hand goes up. Well, how do you see it? How do you know that? How do you get that information? You see it through someone else's eyes who has seen it. You have accepted their testimony. And therefore, the book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. I am believing in something. How many of you have seen the face of Jesus Christ? No, I don't know. I'm not talking about on a painting, you know, some artist's conception or on refrigerator door, the way the light shines. I'm talking about I've actually seen Him face to face. Peter has just told us in the previous epistle, we love Him though we have not seen Him. But the Christian has seen Him through the eye of faith. We've received the testimony of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. We have fallen in love with this one who is absolutely altogether lovely, though we've never seen Him. And we did it through the testimony that we have received by faith. You could call the Christian's vision supervision. Now, if that's strange, I wrote that down. That made complete sense. You know, when you're being supervised, it means somebody's looking over your shoulder, you know, somebody looking down on you. But I mean super in the sense of above, above and beyond. The Christian, as it were, has x-ray vision, supervision, over and beyond the normal sight, in that we see a reality that others don't see, a reality that is invisible to these eyes, but real to us, because we have received the testimony of God in the gospel. So the first problem is spiritual myopia, nearsightedness, not complete blindness, but looking through a glass darkly, looking through something that's been fogged up. And we can see the close-up things, but we can't see afar off. The second problem is what I would call spiritual dementia, which more and more I'm sort of displaying evidences of that. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is that we are nearsighted in two directions. Normally, when I say that we have spiritual nearsightedness, you and I naturally think, well, we're not really looking at the long run, at the big picture. We're not thinking about heaven to come. We're thinking about the here and now. But what we're learning here is spiritual myopia works in two directions. Not only looking ahead, but also looking behind. Because how do you see things that are behind you? I mean, think about it. I grew up on a farm, northeast Texas. I can still see that old farmhouse. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean you can still see that farmhouse? That's in Texas. You're here. How do you see it? Through my memory, through my mind, in my mind's eye, I can still picture that farmhouse. That is how we see things far off that are past. So notice that we're talking about a nearsighted condition in two directions. Not only is the one who does not add these things to their faith nearsighted looking ahead to the future, but he's also nearsighted looking behind to the past. Now we've got to be careful here. Because when we talk about spiritual forgetfulness, there's two different things we've got to keep in balance here. There is a proper forgetting that needs to occur in the Christian life. You say, well, what do you mean? There are certain things about your past that you need to forget. Paul. Got Peter on my brain this morning. Paul says in the book of Philippians, we're like runners that we must forget the things that are behind and press forward to those things which are before us. I'm amazed sometimes when I see the Olympics and you see one of these runners or hurdlers or something, you know, they've been working for years and years for this moment and they trip and fall. And I'm thinking if that were me, I'd just roll over and say, that's it, and just walk off the course. Instead, you know what? They get up and they go on. You have someone that makes a lousy dive off the platform, and they get back up there and they do it again, when there's no possibility that they're going to win the gold medal. That's what amazes me, is the fact that these athletes can put that behind them and press on, these figure skaters. You know, they fall on their rear and that's it. They're not going to get the gold medal and all of this. And yet they get back up and finish their routine. How do they do that? Well, they forget what's behind them. They have to put that behind them and go on. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. As a runner, to finish the course, we've got to forget about the times we've tripped and fallen flat on our face. We got to get up and go on. So yes, there is a proper forgetfulness in the Christian life. We are especially to forget the guilt and condemnation of our sin. That is the blessed thing about salvation. Our sins have been purged. That's what Peter is telling us here. Washed away. Luther. I was reading this. I was going to quote it anyway, and lo and behold, Janet had it in the bulletin this morning. You can read it for yourself. Luther had this dream about the devil coming to him with a long list of his sins. And Luther simply replied, okay, yeah, that's true, but right at the bottom of it, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Yes, I'm all that and more, and yet the blood of Christ has washed it all away. It is more than atoned for what my sin has been. And so there's a sense in which, as one put it, God has buried our sins in the bottom of the ocean, and then He's put up a no fishing sign. There are Christians who love to do nothing else than to go fishing in the ocean where God has buried their sins and dredge up these old sins and wallow in their condemnation and their guilt. No, we are to forget it. It's over. It's gone. And yet at the same time, we are not to remember the guilt and condemnation of our sin, but we certainly remember the fact of our sin. I do. Don't you? There are things I regret. Mistakes I have made. I wish I could wipe away. But I remember those things, and it is proper for me to remember them. By the way, Paul did. The same Paul who said, forget those things that are behind and press forward for the mark, also says, well, once upon a time I was a blasphemer, injurious, I persecuted the saints. Do you think Paul ever got over what he had done in his past, his pre-Christian life? Do you think he forgot all of that? Now, he no longer wallowed in the guilt of it, you understand. But yes, the memory is there. And he writes to the Corinthians expecting them to remember. Because he gives you a whole list of folks. He says, these folks aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. He expects them to remember what they were and who they were and what they used to do. Paul will write to Titus and says, we were sometimes hateful and hating one another, full of ourselves. That's the life we used to live. And there's a sense in which it is proper for us to remember who and what we were. You say, why is that? Because without that memory, you cannot remember the glorious thing that happened when those sins have been purged away. Do you understand? If you didn't remember who and what you used to be as a sinner under the wrath of God, then the blood of Jesus Christ would lose its preciousness to your life and my life. But it is the fact that though I can remember my sin, I also remember that my sins will never be remembered against me. That makes sense? They will never be brought up in judgment against me. They are, as we used to sing in the little sunbeams class, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. What a glorious thing to remember. There is a remembrance of sin that is paralyzing to the Christian. When we wallow in the guilt and condemnation of our sin, but oh my friend, there is a remembrance that is blessed. That though I remember clearly and plainly what I used to be, I remember that I am that no more. John Newton, I'll quote him a lot today. He said, with pleasing grief and mournful joy. Isn't that a strange way of putting it? Pleasing grief and mournful joy. What's he expressing? I'm torn in two directions here. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my conscience now is filled. That I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Do you see? Those two things I have to remember. That I, my sin, put him on that cross. My sin is why he had to suffer and die. And yet at the same time, his dying is what saves my soul. And so with pleasing grief and mournful joy, my conscience now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. When he was on his deathbed, his mind just about gone, an old friend leaned over and says, John, do you remember who I am? John said, no, but I remember two things. That I was a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. That's what I need to remember. All right, let's sort of bring this verse to a close here. He says they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. I've said before, there are certain things that are so important you better not forget. I told about marriage, used that as an illustration, then lo and behold, read this past week about an incident that happened. A newlywed couple, they got married, went on their honeymoon. The husband goes off to work, his first day back, his wife fixed this wonderful supper, and she waits an hour, 2 hours, the supper's burned. You know what happened? Her husband, by force of habit, went back to his mom's house where he'd been living. He forgot. He just forgot. There are certain things you better not forget. They're just too important. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on that you would ever, as a Christian, forget that you were purged from your old sins? And yet at the same time, we do. And I don't mean that we totally forget, but it's like that fog again. We don't see it clearly and we don't see it distinctly. The memory of it fades. We asked ourselves, what causes forgetfulness? I think it's information overload. That's what I'm hoping is my case when I forget your name, you know, look you straight in the face and forget. It's just I'm trying to remember too many things, got too many facts packed away in there. But you know as well as I do that things that are not important to us are easily forgotten. You know, guys, what color socks did you wear last Monday? Don't have a clue. I'm sort of worried about you if you remember, okay? But most of the time, things that are minor, unimportant, are forgotten. Or things that are ancient are forgotten. As time goes on, memories fade. I remember my farmhouse again, where I grew up there on the farm in Texas, but I'm not real sure I remember it like it really was. Because I've had a number of those experiences, you know, you remember something, you go back and you look at it again. Wait a minute, I don't remember it like this. My memory is different. My memory is fuzzy and indistinct. And as time goes on, those memories that were so sharp now begin to fade. And for those reasons, we look at this verse and we understand what Peter is saying. It's a very unhealthy condition for a believer to forget that he's been purged from his old sins. The word here for forgotten is interesting. It's a combination of two Greek words, lethen and lambon. Lambono means to receive something. Lethe means forgetfulness. It literally reads, he has received forgetfulness. Lethe, for you who are up on your Greek mythology, or rather for those of you who aren't, was the name of, in Greek mythology, one of the five rivers that ran through Hades. Lethe flowed out of a cave named Hypnos. That hypnotized comes from that word. It flowed out of that cave, and all who drank of the river Lethe, we get a word lethargic from the same Greek root, by the way. All who drank from that river receive forgetfulness of their former life. Because in Greek mythology, the only possible way you could be happy in the afterlife is that you forget this life. Think about that. That's interesting. That even they understood that, yes, there's something that needs to be forgotten. I need to drink of this river to lose my memories. But one thing we see from the New Testament, when Jesus describes the rich man who lifts up his eyes in Hades, hell, this man remembers. He remembers why he's there. He remembers he has five brothers, and he remembers Lazarus, and he says to Abraham, send Lazarus back and warn them that they don't come here. This guy remembers all too well. And I would say, if there is such a thing as a river Lethe, it's not in Hades, it's in heaven. That in heaven, former things have passed away. When the list of things, death and sorrow and sighing and tears, when that list is listed, things that are gone, then the explanation for the former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Now, I don't mean by that we're going to take a sip and suddenly forget everything that's happened. As I said before, if we forget completely our former life, we would not know how to appreciate what Jesus has done for us. But there is a sense in which we who are new creatures in Christ will never again be tormented by the memories of this life, by the sin, by the mistakes, by all the false steps we have made. There is a blessed forgiveness and forgetfulness that will come to the saints in glory. There's a sense in which we are never to forget what Jesus has done for us. Why do you think we observe the Lord's table? We'll be doing that next Sunday. Our custom here, first Sunday of the month, we observe the Lord's table. Some churches do it every Sunday, some once a quarter, some once a year. But Jesus says, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. In other words, make certain you never forget. It is to be a time of refocusing our soul on what matters most in life. We are to remember when we gather for the preaching of the gospel. That's why to be in a gospel preaching church is so very important, is that we hear the cross over and over, that we're constantly being reminded of who it is and what it is that has saved our soul. And then, as our dear brother Jerry Bridges says, by constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, constantly reminding myself of who and what I was, where I would be without Jesus. We talk about the Christmas season. Has it ever thought entered your mind? What would this world be like had not Jesus come? Had God not sent His Son into this world? Never forget it. Never get over it. And then the most glorious thing of all is that we have a God who both forgets and doesn't forget. And again, we're back to that balance again. There's a sense in which if you're a sinner hoping that God will, you know, in his old age, he's going to develop a little bit of Alzheimer's and he's not going to be able to remember, you might as well get that silly thought out of your head. When the Joshua and the Israelites, I guess give you one of many, many examples. When Joshua and the Israelites destroyed the city of Jericho, Joshua put a curse on that city. He said, cursed is the man that builds this city back. His firstborn will die when he sets the foundation. His lastborn will die when he sets the gate. That was about 1450 B.C. About 850 B.C., there's a king in Israel named Ahab. 600 years later, and the scripture tells us there's a man named Hiel who rebuilds Jericho, and his firstborn dies when he lays the foundation, and his lastborn dies when he sets the gate. Do you understand? God didn't forget. 600 years later, His word may be slow in performance, but he's not suffering from dementia. He never forgets. And there is a sense in which in the day of judgment, we read about it in the book of Revelation, that great Babylon and her sins are remembered before God. They are brought into judgment. And yet at the same time, the blessedness of the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, it's the old covenant under the law of Moses. They were constantly having to remember sins. I don't know if you've really dissected the 10th chapter of Hebrews, but that's the writer's point, that under the law, you kept having to dredge these sins back up. The Day of Atonement, the high priest lays his hand on the head of the goat. He has to confess over it the sins of Israel. They send the goat out in the wilderness. You say, there, it's gone, it's gone. No, next year you're going to have to do the same thing. Get you another goat, and the high priest is going to confess over the head of that goat. Guess what? Same sins he confessed last year. And next year you're going to have to do it again. And next year, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, if this really took away sin, there would be no more consciousness of sin, no more conscience. But the law required that you remember it, and you remember it, and you remember it. And then the blessedness of the New Testament, the new covenant where God writes His law in your heart, puts a new spirit within you, and says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Dead and gone. I will never bring those things up in judgment against my people ever again. My friend, that's the blessedness. If you know Christ today, if you're His, the blessedness that your sins have been washed away, it means that those sins will never be used against you in judgment. The God who, in one sense, cannot forget, has in another sense forgotten them. Oh, He remembers the fact of them just like you and I remember the fact, but not the guilt, not the condemnation. That has been purged in the blood of Christ. And in closing, let me read you just one section out of Isaiah 49, where Isaiah is looking ahead to the New Testament era. That's at least my understanding of this chapter, under the heading of Zion, under the figure of this woman who's lost her husband, lost her children. She's just utterly desolate. In Isaiah 49, in verse 14, says, but Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. I'm forgotten of God. And it certainly looked that way in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Here Jerusalem lies in ruins and dust. Zion says, my God has forgotten me. And then God replies in verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child? Now that doesn't mean much to me, but you ladies, you probably understand that. Can you forget your sucking child that you should not have compassion on the son of your womb? Yea, God says, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. God is all tatted up. That's what He's saying. As they would tattoo themselves with various names of their God, God is saying, I have tattooed your name on my hands, that whenever I work, I see you. You are always in view. And that is why we can say all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Because in all that God does, He is constantly seeing our name engraved. You understand God doesn't have physical hands or tattoos. But that's the language to get the point across to us. You are indelibly etched on the palms of my hands. And whenever I go to work, the first thing I see is your name. I will never, never forsake you, and I will never forget you. Oh my, let us never forget what our God has done for us at the cross of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let me forget my name, your name, my kids' names. Don't ever let me forget that. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on us today as we consider these things. That, Lord, you're giving us a tonic for the soul, that there are some things that we are to supplement our diet with. We are to add these traits and qualities to our life, lest we suffer from this eye problem and this memory problem. May we constantly, Father, be involved in focusing on what your Son did for us at Calvary, doing for us what no other would nor could, and what we most certainly could not do for ourselves, for opening a way for a sinner like me to ascend into glory. Thank you for the prospect of heaven ahead and for the blessed reality of forgiveness of sin now. Lord, you purged us with the blood of your own Son, washing away all guilt of our sin. Lord, help us in this process. May we know that it's not easy. It takes work. It takes effort. But oh my, the blessedness of doing it, that we might be employable in your service, fruitful, bearing trees in your kingdom. Father, I pray that if there's any outside of the kingdom here among our group this day, that, Lord, their eyes might be open to behold a little bit more of the mystery of the gospel, to understand what Christ has done for sinners. And I pray and plead with thee to send the Spirit to open their eyes, that they may behold the glory of Jesus Christ, that they would see the glory of the cross, that they would glory in nothing else but the cross, that it would be their constant praise, the focus of their life. Lord, you've done that miracle in many lives here. Do it again for Christ's sake. And we who know you, may we grow in grace and knowledge, and especially our knowledge of what transpired there at Calvary's cross. Thank you for sending your Son to rescue us from our misery, to fetch us to glory, that we might reign with Him forever and ever. In the name of Jesus, your Son, I pray. Amen.